minutes. Time races by, doesn't it? Time is spent and is found. Time is made up. We lose time. We waste time. And gee, ain't it funny how time slips away? That's a Willie Nelson song. Maybe you're not fans of the Redheaded Stranger, and that's okay. But I want to think about how much time we spend thinking about the ways that we spend time. We have 30-year mortgages. We have 5-year car loans. We have 12 months, same as cash financing. We have work schedules and school schedules. We have to-do lists, and we have shopping lists. We have honey-do lists. We have volunteer time. We have commuting time. We have quality time, and the best time of all is nap time, isn't it? We have appointments and meetings and conferences and dates. We have parties and events and practices and activities. We plan our time. We organize our time. We coordinate our time, and we calendar our time. But doesn't it ever feel like maybe sometimes we're forgetting something? I like the way that Dr. Seuss put it. Dr. Seuss said, "How did it get so late so soon? It's night before it's afternoon. December is here before it's June. My goodness, how the time has flown. How did it get so late so soon?" The Bible talks about time quite a bit, doesn't it? The Bible has quite a bit to say about how we spend our time. One of my favorite lines from the Psalms is in Psalm 30 and verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the most famous chapter of Ecclesiastes, when the preacher starts off by saying, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul reminds us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil, Paul warns us to do something with the time that we have. And in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, Paul says again, "Do this knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand," Paul says. "Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And as we consider time this morning, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this day that you've given us, this time that we have to praise your name in song, Father, and to remember the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you so much, Father, for the time that you give us to serve you, to do your will, to be your salt and your light in this world, Father, to be your hands and your feet. Help us, Father, to use that time that you give us in service of you, in furtherance of your kingdom, and to do your will, Father. Father, I pray as we enter into this study this morning that you will be with me and let not my words get in the way of your will, but that your words will shine through, and your wisdom will be with us, and your mercy and your grace always, Father, to rain down upon us. Thank you so much for the blessings that you provide us this day and every day. In Christ's name, amen. And the verse that I want to focus on this morning, excuse me, as we think about time, comes from the prophet Hosea. And I love the prophets. I love the idea of these crazy guys with weird hair and dirty sandals running around telling people, repent, get better, watch what you're doing. But I wanted to look at Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10 and verse 12, when the prophet says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground," Hosea says, "for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you." It is time to seek the Lord, Hosea says. The time is now. It's right now. It is always right now is the time to seek the Lord. But Hosea was not the only prophet to warn Israel that it was time to seek the Lord, and it was time to do it now. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 7, Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Hosea and Isaiah weren't the only prophets to talk about this. Jeremiah talked about this as well. In Jeremiah, in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, after 70 years in Babylonian captivity, the Lord says to Israel through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 12, the Lord says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity." And Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah were not the only prophets to talk about this, because Amos tells the Israelites the same thing. Amos in chapter 5, verses 4, 6, 14, and 15, Amos says, "Seek the Lord and live," is the message that Amos has for the children of Israel. Do you think the prophets were maybe on to something with this message? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and see what Moses had to say about time. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. And Moses tells the children of Israel in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Moses tells the people that they know God. They've seen what he did to those who followed Baal of Peor. They've been instructed in God's commands and statutes, and that they have to be careful to observe the things that God taught them to observe. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7, Moses says, he asks the question, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" But Moses goes on in Deuteronomy 4 to tell the chosen people of God, the children of Israel, God's own people, that they are going to turn their backs on God, that they and their children are going to grow old in the land that God is giving them, the land of promise, the land that's overflowing with milk and honey, and they're going to forget their God. They're going to forget the God who took them by the hand and led them out of bondage in Egypt, the God who shepherded them through the baptism of the sea and the cloud. They would forget the God who protected them and provided for them in the wilderness, even to the extent that the soles of their sandals didn't wear out. That God's people would turn their backs on him and forsake him. That God, who had promised them so many good and perfect gifts, who would shower blessings down on them like rain, they would be the ones to abandon their God and corrupt themselves, and that they would serve other gods. They would devote themselves to false idols, that their hearts and their minds, Moses said, would turn to lumps of wood and stone. They would turn to things crafted by men, to dumb, blind, and deaf idols. But Moses says, from that place of sin and carnal degradation, from that place of focus on the things of the world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, from that place of vain and futile pursuit of everything and anything that is not God, Moses tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, from there, from that place, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, Moses says, and all these things come upon you in the later days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, Moses reminds them, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he has sworn to them. It is time to seek the Lord. It's never not time to seek the Lord, no matter how far away from him we may get, no matter how little we may have regarded him and his word in the past, no matter how little we may have considered him and his will for us in exchange for our own desires and plans and goals, no matter how devoted we may be to the false idols of this world. It is time to seek the Lord, says Hosea. The time to do that is now. It's right now. It's always right now is the time to seek the Lord. Jesus taught us this same concept Matthew chapter 4, in verse 17. After Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, and the voice of God himself calls out from the heavens, saying, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then after Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and praying and facing Satan face to face, and being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been put in prison. And when Jesus hears this, he goes to Galilee and Nazareth and Capernaum, and Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" The first message we have from Christ in the Gospel of Matthew is to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus expands on this teaching in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and look at the Sermon on the Mount. And think about it this morning, because beginning in Matthew chapter 5, at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus begins his teaching by reorienting our relationship to God. Jesus is defining in the Sermon on the Mount the terms of the new covenant which is coming to replace the old law which came through Abraham and Moses. Jesus is telling us that under the new covenant, things are going to change. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus starts off by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the humble, Jesus says. Blessed are those who know just how fully and just how terribly they need God. Blessed are those, Jesus says, who no matter how far away they might be, they understand that they can't do it on their own. The Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon for someone who has the nerve to stand before God and to say, "Look how good I am, God. Look at my holiness. Thank you so much for making me me and that I am not like these other men." The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching to those people in the crowd who won't even dare to raise their eyes to heaven, to those people in the crowd who are going to fall on their knees and beat their breasts and say, "God, be merciful to me because I'm a sinner." That's who Jesus is talking about here. These are the people in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 16 that Jesus called salt and light. When Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." "You are the light of the world," Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus is telling us that things are changing. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus is saying that not one jot or tittle, not the most esoteric or obscure or the seemingly smallest part of the law will pass away, but that all of it, every last bit of it, will be fulfilled. "And woe to you," Jesus says, "if you violate that jot, that smallest part." Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, "Do you want to seek out righteousness under the law? Then look to the scribes and the Pharisees. Look at those whitewashed tombs, those hypocrites, that brood of vipers. Look at those blind fools who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And unless your righteousness under the law exceeds their righteousness, you will not gain heaven that way," Jesus says. He tells us that things are changing, and he wants to explain a few things about the law first. In Matthew chapter 5, a big long stretch here from verses 24 to 48, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, the old way of doing business," Jesus says, "the old way of doing religion by rules and rote and rites and requirements, those faithless acts of self-righteousness that don't mean a thing to God, those days are over," Jesus says. And do you think he was on to something? Isaiah had something to say about that as well. Isaiah said in chapter 1, verse 10 through 17, Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? The Lord says, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Bring me no more futile sacrifices, God says. I am weary of bearing them. Isaiah wasn't the only prophet to say this. Amos said the same thing in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. In Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, God says, I hate and despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But in Amos chapter 5, verse 24, what is it that God wants? Amos 5, verse 24, God says, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Jeremiah said much the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. When Jeremiah says, the Lord said to him, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. You have heard that it was said, Jesus says, but I say to you, rather. What Jesus says to us in this part of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verses 24 through 48, is that you no longer get to say, I'm not a murderer, if you say it with a heart full of hateful judgment and bitter anger. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, you don't get to say, I'm not an adulterer, if every other person you look at with a heart full of lust and desire. Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say to you, you don't get to say, I'm not an oath breaker, when the oaths you do make are so full of contingencies and conditionals that you never actually have to do what you say you're going to do. You have heard that it was said, Jesus says, but I say to you, you don't get to say, I love my neighbor and hate my enemies in the same breath. But what you do get to do, Jesus says, what you do get to do is to love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those who hate you, and to pray for those who spitefully use you. He's telling us that things are changing under the new law, under the new covenant, and they're changing in maybe a way that we don't really expect. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, another big stretch in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says in Matthew 6, 1 through 18, that charity, prayer, and fasting are all good things. These are all worshipful service to God, Jesus says. But he says that if your primary motivation for doing these things, if your main reason for doing charitable deeds and for praying and for fasting is to be seen by men, that if you do these things so that everyone can see just how righteous you are and just how pious and devout you are, so that people can see these things and speak highly of you and praise you and commend you and approve of you, well, guess what Jesus says? He says, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. And guess what? So do we. If our reason for doing those things is to be seen of men, then that's the reward we get. And that's all the reward we get, isn't it? But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, Jesus says, because you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot have one foot in the Jordan and one foot in Egypt. Jesus says that wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. And if you treasure the things of this world, if you treasure the things that the world pursues and holds up as the best things in life, if the goal of your life is carnal, earthly treasure that gets moth-eaten and gets rusty and gets stolen away, if your heart and your goal is on the perishable things that will one day be burned up in fire along with every other thing on this earth, if that's where your goal is, that's where your heart is. And you can't serve God with a heart like that, Jesus says. But if your heart is set on God, and if your heart is with God and your focus is on Him and His Word and His will for you, And if your life is focused on Him and you're walking in His ways, and if everything that you do is kingdom-oriented and you're living a life of faith, that's how you lay up treasure in heaven, Jesus says. Because things are changing. And when He says, therefore, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, that changed everything. I think there's a lot of therefores in the Bible. And I think when Jesus says, therefore, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, that might be the most important therefore anyone has ever uttered ever. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry. Because think about it, how much time do we spend, how much energy do we expend chasing after the things of the world? What is it really that we're seeking when we spend that much time and energy chasing after the things of the world? When is enough stuff ever enough stuff? In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 20, Jesus teaches the parable of the rich fool. When He speaks and says in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plenty. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I will build bigger, greater barns. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things that you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, Jesus says, and is not rich toward God. And back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because everything is changing, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we have to do first is seek His kingdom, to seek His righteousness. Not the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, but God's righteousness. Because it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and rains righteousness down on us. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus says, and it is time to seek the Lord, says the prophet Hosea. The time is now. The time is right now. It is always right now time to seek the Lord. Because we were made to seek out God. That's part of our purpose here. In Acts chapter 17, we see Paul, when he's in Athens, preaching on Mars Hill. And he's preaching to these pagan idolaters, these people who had no concept of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's preaching to people who were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, people who had no hope and were without God in the world. People that Paul says worship God without even knowing it when they worship to the unknown God. And now's the time they're going to know that God. They're going to hear about it. And Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, 28, Paul says in Acts 17, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. Though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and we move and we have our very being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. It is the hope of God, Paul tells us. It is God's confident expectation that we're going to grope for Him and find Him. That we're going to seek the Lord and His kingdom first. God made us to be seekers. He made us to seek Him and to seek out His ways. Jesus says the same thing in the Gospel of John, beginning in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world, Jesus says, to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus is not the condemnation of the world. Paul says that explicitly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, when Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Jesus did not give up heaven and take on this mortal flesh and live life as a man and die the way that he did and be resurrected in glory to sit at the right hand of God to condemn us. That's not why Jesus came. The condemnation, rather, is in John 3 and verse 19. Jesus says that when the light came into the world, that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus says that God didn't leave us, but that we can leave him, and that's the condemnation. God doesn't turn his back on us, but we can turn our backs on him, and that's the condemnation. God does not forsake us, Jesus says, but we can forsake him, and that's the condemnation. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God made us to seek him. He wants us to seek him out, to grope around in this darkness, this dark and carnal and fallen world where we're ruled by our hungry bellies and by our lustful eyes and our prideful hearts, where so much of our time is dominated by our short-sighted fears and pains and lusts and pride and doubts. God made us to seek him in this world that values financial security. And so we focus so much time and attention on our careers and our bank accounts and our portfolios. God made us to grope for him in this world that rewards athletic prowess. And so we focus so much time and attention and energy on practices and games and equipment and winning and losing. God's hope is that we find him in this world that emphasizes intellectual excellence. And so we spend so much time and attention on schools and classes and self-help books and seminars. And the condemnation is that men love the darkness rather than the light. But our God is long-suffering, and he does not want any to die in darkness. He does not want any to perish, but that everyone come to repentance. Because it is time to seek the Lord, says Hosea. The time is now. It is right now. The time to seek the Lord is always right now. Our job is to seek God. And God tells us that if we do, if we seek the Lord, then we're going to find him. Because continuing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Or what man is there among you," Jesus says, "if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." James tells us much the same thing. James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners," James warns, "and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, "Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you." Hosea says that we have to break up our fallow ground. Matthew says we have to seek and we will find. James says to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, probably the most famous of all the parables in the Bible. Luke chapter 8 is the parable of the sower. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 5, Jesus tells the parable that a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some of it fell on rock, rather, and soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Luke chapter 8 and verse 7, some of it fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others of the seed fell on good ground and sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when Jesus said these things, he cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may understand." But then Jesus goes on to explain the meaning of the parable. And I think the meaning of this parable is probably among some of the scariest teaching Jesus ever gave. Because we all know the meaning of the parable of the sower, right? We know that how the seed is the word of God, and how we aren't supposed to really worry about where and who we sow that word to. We're just supposed to do it, right? Our job is to spread the kingdom and to share the good news of Christ. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says that I planted and Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. But I want to think about those first three seeds for just a minute. The first three of the four seeds in the parable of the sower. Because in Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says some of the seed fell by the wayside. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. They hear the word of God. But the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The second of the seed, that fell on the rock. Jesus says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But they have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. The third of the four seeds, is in Luke, Jesus explains in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, is the seed that fell among the thorns. And the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. Think about those three seeds. Think about those three hearts that could have been changed irrevocably by the word of God, sown in love, and sown in the hope that they would be ready to hear, ready to believe, ready to accept mercy and grace, and ready to put on Christ. But they weren't. They didn't realize that it was time to seek the Lord. We have to be ready. Cleanse your hands, James says. Purify your hearts. Seek and we will find, Jesus says. Break up your fallow ground, Hosea tells us. And Jesus tells us how to do that, how to break up the fallow ground in our hearts. Because Jesus gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus tells us how to go about breaking up our fallow ground that can be choked out with the cares and the riches and pleasures of life. When in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You will find rest for your souls, Jesus tells us. So the question then becomes, are you tired? Are you just exhausted of chasing after the vain things of this world? Chasing after treasure that gets taken away by time and by thieves and just really isn't ever good enough to satisfy that longing in your heart for something real that we were made to seek out? Are we heavy laden with the cares and concerns and the worries of this world? Are we tired? Because just like the Bible gives us direction as to how we break up our fallow ground, it gives us a picture of what that process actually looks like. It gives us a depiction of what it actually means to break up your fallow ground by taking on Christ's yoke and seeking first the kingdom of God. And this is where Philippians 3, our scripture reading, comes in this morning. Philippians 3, beginning in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. When Paul says, "If anyone else thinks that they may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Think about everything Paul had to lose. Think about everything that Paul was. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul was. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, Paul says he was blameless. But what things were gained to me, Paul says, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, Paul says, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Because Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, he says, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. One thing, Paul says, that he does, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had confidence in the flesh. Do we have confidence in the flesh? Do we put our trust and our confidence and our faith in our things and our accomplishments and our good deeds and our good works and how well we keep the law and our attendance at worship services and our own righteousness? Count it all loss, Paul says. Paul says that anything you lose in pursuit of Christ, anything that you give up by coming to the realization that it is time to seek the Lord, that it is time right now to seek first the kingdom of God. Anything you lose when you break up that fallow and barren and rocky and thorny ground in your heart by coming to Jesus, by taking his yoke upon you, whatever it is that you lose out on by doing that, you consider it garbage. Anything you lose by doing that in that circumstance is not worth having in your life compared to the things that you gain. Anything that you lose in that circumstance is trash when you compare it to being found in Christ. Anything you lose is garbage compared to having the righteousness of Christ through faith, Paul says. And anything that you lose is garbage compared to what you gain by knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. It's trash. And it's garbage, Paul says, because that's how you have to think about it. And you have to be willing to do whatever it takes if by any means you can win the prize. Because Paul says that he's going to do whatever it takes if by any means he can reach the goal. And the goal is resurrection from the dead. And when you say in your heart, it is now time to seek the Lord, when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, when you take Jesus' yoke upon you, when you embrace that journey and that transformation, you press on that you may take hold. You forget what came before. You reach forward to those things that are ahead. You press on to the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus. That's what it means to seek the Lord. That's what your life is going to look like. That's what your life is going to feel like. That's what you're going to think about and what you're going to talk about. That's what you do, and it's who you are. Because it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness down on you. When we seek the Lord, when we ask, when we seek, and when we knock, when we draw near to God, when we break up the fallow ground in our hearts and stop trying to rely on our own righteousness, when we are poor in spirit, and when we fill our hearts with heavenly treasure, when we stop worrying about the base things and the false idols of this world, that's when God is going to rain righteousness down on us. And you're going to know it when that happens. You will have no doubt in your mind when God is raining righteousness down on you, when real righteousness from heaven comes upon you. Because just like Galatians chapter 5, you're going to live lives full of love and joy and peace, lives of patience and kindness and goodness, lives of faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You're going to be filled up with the fruit of the Spirit. And when God comes and rains his righteousness down on you, Just like Philippians 4 and verse 7, the peace of God will rule in your heart. And that peace which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind. When you seek the Lord first and you seek His kingdom and God rains real righteousness down on you, just like it says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18, you will be enlightened in your understanding. You will know the hope of His calling, the riches of His glory, and the exceeding greatness of His power. And when God comes and rains righteousness down on you, when you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you will walk in light and in wisdom and in love. And you will love not just in word or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth, with a love that casts out all fear, a love that bears all things, a love that hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. It will be a love that will never, ever fail. When God comes and rains righteousness down on you, that's what it looks like. And that's just such a very, very small part of it. Because in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to His power that works within us. When God comes and rains His righteousness down on us, to Him will be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Because it is time to seek the Lord, says Hosea. The time is now. It is right now. The time to seek the Lord is always right now. The poet Emily Dickinson said that forever is composed of nows. Now is the time to seek the Lord. Now is the time to put aside those things of the world that draw our attention away from God. Now is the time to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And as we prepare to sing the closing song this morning, song number 887, Kneel at the Cross, we're going to sing Kneel at the Cross. Christ will meet you there. Christ is waiting for us to come, to seek Him, to break up the fallow ground in our hearts and to put Him first, to seek His righteousness and to do His will, to be the salt and the light of the earth. And if you're a Christian here this morning, and if the ground of your heart has become fallow, if the cares and concerns of this world have choked out the Word of God, then we have opportunity this morning to pray on your behalf, because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I believe that prayer is the beginning of seeking first the kingdom of God and breaking up your fallow ground. And if you're not yet a Christian at this time, and you're ready to seek the Lord, that He may rain righteousness down on you, we have opportunity for that as well. If you have need this morning, we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing song 887.